Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. Acts 1, 6 through 8. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, it's found on page 1157. And that's the last page number I'll be able to give you. I didn't look them all up. Most of you have your own Bibles, and it wouldn't help you anyway. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. This is just before the ascension of Christ into heaven. So when they had come together, that is, they, the disciples, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This evening, I want to talk about the fact that we are to be witnesses for the Lord. When I was in seminary, I've shared this before, I went to a seminary that wanted to make sure that the students, that we were not only preparing academically, but we were preparing practically in terms of learning to do ministry. And so we were required every week to do three things. First of all, we were to be involved in a church ministry, attending Sunday school, going out on visitation, something like I'm not attending, but teaching Sunday school, so involved in some church ministry in some way. Then we were also to be involved in a community ministry. And we were also supposed to average witnessing, sharing the gospel with at least one person each week. So being someone who somewhat lazy and wanted to kind of make my time as effective as possible, I sought for opportunities to combine those things, you know, so that while I'm either doing church ministry or community ministry, I'm also having an opportunity to share the gospel with others. So I had some classmates who liked to go downtown in Memphis, Tennessee, that's where I went to seminary, and do street preaching. And we would go to a bus stop, and you have somewhat of a captive audience, at least until the bus arrives. And you just open the scripture and you begin sharing the good news, called street preaching. So it counted for community ministry and also for witnessing, for being able to share the gospel with others. And I have to tell you, I hated it. That was not me. That just did not fit me. I didn't do it very long. I moved on to other community ministry opportunities. On the other hand, I love sharing the gospel. I love sitting with someone, especially someone with whom I have a relationship, and having a conversation and looking for opportunities to direct that conversation to spiritual things, to be able to uncover where they are spiritually, be able to ask some diagnostic questions, you know, like, where do you think you're headed when this life is over? And on what basis do you think that? I enjoy having those conversations. Looking for opportunities to, as David Platt wrote, and I read this morning, sew the threads of the gospel into the fabric of the conversation. I can get into that. It's not me to stand at a bus station and confront people by yelling at them. Now, there are some people who are gifted and love that kind of thing. The point is this, and we're going to get more in depth in it shortly. We're all different, but we're all called to be witnesses. We're just not necessarily called to be witnesses in the same way. You know, some people think, not many, but some think, well, that this command to be witnesses, that was for those disciples. That was for the apostles. That's who that was written to. But what we find is that later on in Acts chapter 8, persecution breaks out against the church. And Christians are under persecution. And so it says that all the disciples are scattered except for the apostles. The apostles stay in Jerusalem to continue to serve the church. But many others, non-apostles, non-professional clergy type people, are scattered to the four corners. And what do? It says they went about preaching the gospel. They went about proclaiming the good news of Christ. They weren't clergy. They weren't apostles. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that many Christians today, when they hear or read the word witness, think about maybe the street preaching that I did in seminary, or some other kind of confrontational approach. And like me, they don't want any part of that. It doesn't have to be that way. Several years ago, Bill Hybels and Mark Middleberg wrote a book called Becoming a Contagious Christian, in which they looked at a number of different people in the Bible and saw how they believed they witnessed for Christ. And so they pulled out those examples, and they used six. And tonight, I want to use those examples. I want to take what they did. I'm giving them credit, but borrowing from what they did, so that we can see at least six different ways that we can fulfill our calling to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Six approaches, if you will. But before we do that, let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we do want your help. We want to have open hearts, open eyes, open ears spiritually, Lord, so that we can consider this weighty calling, this task for which many of us feel inadequate, and which there's often probably a level of guilt because of our feelings of failure in this regard. Lord, I pray that you would replace any guilt feelings with genuine desire and excitement at the fact that we can be who we are, who you have made us in personality, in gifting, Lord, and still be faithful to present Christ to others. We pray that you would encourage us tonight, Lord, equip us for this task, for this privilege, in Jesus' name, amen. The first approach is what they've called Peter's confrontational approach. If you know anything about the apostles, it won't surprise you that Peter was confrontational, that Peter liked getting in people's face, that Peter had no qualms about stepping out there, being out there. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. Jesus, right after Acts 1:8, he says, you know, you wait for the promise of the Father, go back to Jerusalem, you wait, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. It happened on the day of Pentecost. And Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And because of the fact that they were speaking these different languages, many people understood. Not everybody understood every language, obviously. And some who were there accused them of being drunk. And Peter stood up and says, these men are not drunk, but this is what was promised by the Lord through the prophet Joel. And so he began to proclaim Christ to them. Peter was the one who stepped up and proclaimed, who preached to them about Christ. Picking up in verse 22 of chapter 2, it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's an example of somewhat a confrontation approach, standing up before a group, explaining what's going on. There are some who are called to do that. I had a friend in seminary. He thrived on this. You know, some of us struggled each week because we had to report the witnesses that we did each week. Some of us struggled to have that witness every week. Now, you had to average over an 8-week quarter, which is what we were on. You had to average 8. So some of us would get our 8 in 1 week, you know, the last week of the quarter. Benny would have about 15 to 20 every week. I mean, it wasn't my way of doing it, but he'd walk up to a stranger on the street, you know, and just say, do you know Jesus? Isn't it great to know Jesus? And I mean, that was how he was wired, a confrontational approach. Mark Cahill is a name that you may or may not be familiar with. He is an evangelist, and he's written a number of books on evangelism. I have at least a couple of them. But Mark Cahill, it's his practice to go to rock concerts and stand outside as people are going in and pass out tracts and witness to people as they're going in. Again, it's not how I'm wired. It may not be how you're wired, but I thank God that there are people like that, that there are people that God has gifted to do that, because while some people may be put off by this, there are people who actually listen and come to faith in Christ as a result of their witness. I remember the reply to a particular evangelist many years ago when somebody asked him, because of his bold approach, his confrontational approach, they said, aren't you afraid you're going to run people off? And he said, where are you going to run them to? Hell number two? Hell number three? I mean, they're already on their way to a Christless eternity. Again, that is one approach, the confrontational approach. But then there's another approach. That's what they've called Paul's intellectual approach. Paul's intellectual approach. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 17. Now, Paul was uniquely gifted. Paul was trained by one of the preeminent scholars, Jewish scholars of his day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul was a very learned person. Paul knew Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. Paul knew the philosophers of his day, the Greek philosophers and all that. And so Paul could go toe-to-toe, so to speak, with the intellectuals of his day. And so Paul, at one point, found himself in Athens. And this was the seat of philosophy and debating and all that, kind of what I talked about this morning, the love for philosophy that existed among the Greeks. So in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, which was kind of a group designed for debate, for sharing philosophical ideas, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul stood before these philosophers and proclaimed to them the gospel. What he did, if you notice, was he took things that they would agree with, took sayings from their poets, and something that they even had among them, this statue, this idol to the unknown God, and he used that as an opportunity to preach Christ to them. There are those today whom God has gifted, who they make it their mission to encounter and share the gospel with the intelligentsia, you know, the intellectuals of our world, those who have all kinds of questions, philosophical, scientific, historical, those kinds of questions. Men like Ravi Zacharias. Ravi is a name that you may be familiar with. He's written some books, and Ravi speaks all over the world, proclaiming and defending the gospel. This is generally called apologetics, not making an apology for the gospel, but being able to defend the gospel, being able to give reasons for the gospel and set up. Some people consider it pre-evangelism more than it is evangelism, because it's helping people to see the reasonableness, the evidence for Christianity. In fact, Josh McDowell is another one who's made a career. He's written several books. The first one that kind of got him started was a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, where he took the evidence for the resurrection, the evidence for the Word of God, and he searched it out. He came upon all this evidence because he was an unbeliever. He was an agnostic, and he wanted to refute the resurrection and the gospel, and in so doing, he became a Christian. And God equips men like that. Men like Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel's a little more contemporary in terms of doing this. Lee Strobel, again, he was an agnostic. He was a newspaper reporter. But his wife became a Christian, and he wanted to investigate this stuff. He really wanted to disprove it. But as he searched more and more and investigated more and more, he became a believer in Christ. He's written such books as The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, and many, many others. So there are those. But here's the thing. Maybe you think, I could never do this. I don't have the time or the inclination to be that kind of witness for Christ. But guess what? Because these guys have written books, you can take advantage of their work. And if you know someone who has a questioning bent, you can give them one of their books. Give them Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ or The Case for Faith. Give them some of Ravi Zacharias' writings or Josh McDowell's, or many others who have made a career, made it their mission to study and write these things. You don't have to be a scholar yourself. That's the second approach. The third approach is what's called the blind man's testimonial approach. It's, once I was blind, now I see, right? In John chapter 9, we find Jesus and his disciples happening happening, I use that loosely, upon a blind man. John 9, beginning verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, the blindness isn't the result of anyone's sin. That's not that they weren't sinners, but that's not what caused the blindness. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So his neighbors and those who knew him began to question him about that. And he tells them a story. Later, some of the Jewish leaders, they want to know what's going on. And in verses 24 and 25, he's before the Jewish council again. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They could refute all they wanted. They couldn't refute that. I mean, they brought his parents in. Hey, you tell us, was this guy, is this really your son who was blind? Yeah, he's blind. I mean, but you know, let him speak for himself. He's a grown man. They could not refute this obvious change in this man. When I was in college, one of the students at the college that I went to, who was older and a little more advanced, had been a musician. He had actually had a rock band at one time, and then he formed a Christian, contemporary Christian group, and he sang at youth revivals and different things. But I remember one song in particular that he wrote, and it's called The Change in Me. And the thesis was this: you can refute this, you can refute that, you can deny this, you can deny that, but you can't deny the change in me. And that can be a powerful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many whom we might consider celebrities who have used this approach because they're so well known, and then when they become converted to Christ. Now, we always have to be careful about this because in the same year, both Charles Colson, whom I referred to this morning, and Larry Flint professed faith in Christ. For those of you who don't know, Larry Flint was the founder of Hustler magazine, a pornography magazine. His so-called conversion was not real. Charles Colson's, on the other hand, was. Colson wrote a book called Born Again, excellent book, great testimony of his conversion to Christ, and he's written many others since then. But this testimonial witness of how the Lord has changed someone, especially if people knew you before, and now they can see, whoa, you're not the same person. It can go a long way towards having a powerful witness, a powerful effect in people's lives. The fourth approach is Matthew's interpersonal approach. In Luke chapter 5, we read about Matthew's call to be a disciple, also called Levi. In fact, in the Luke account, he is called Levi. Luke 5, beginning verse 27. After this, he, being Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. the point is that what did Levi or Matthew do when he met Jesus? He invited his friends to meet him as well. He threw a party, you know? I am an introvert. I've said that many times. But I have friends, and I've always had friends. You know, a group of those that I was close to. When I was in high school, I had a group that I ran around with, and because I was converted during high school, during those years, many of my friends were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I didn't just drop them as friends because I wanted them also to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And the Lord blessed me with the opportunity to share the good news with all of my inner circle of friends when I was in high school. But what I didn't know is that not them, some of them came to faith in Christ then, but most of them came to faith in Christ eventually. I renewed friendship acquaintance with one of my best friends in high school, and he shared with me that another friend, and I've shared this before, developed Lou Gehrig's disease, passed away in his 40s, but shared before he died that he had given his life to Christ in a church service to which I invited him. And I did not know that had happened. If you have friends, this is a great approach. You know, the interpersonal approach. We don't want anyone to go to hell, but we especially have close feelings for those that we know and love. Now, all we can do is introduce them, right? All we can do is share with them and live a life before them that lends credence to the message of the gospel. But we should at the very least. You know, Jesus says, love your enemies. We should at the very least love our friends enough to share the good news with them, introduce them to Jesus. The fifth approach is what they call the Samaritan woman's invitational approach. In John chapter 4, many of you will know the familiar story of the woman at the well. Jesus going through Samaria, which was not common. Most people avoided. Most Jews would avoid Samaria. They would go around it because the Samaritans were half-breeds. They had come about as a result of when the northern kingdom of Israel had been overtaken by Assyria. Many of them intermarried with the unbelievers, and so that's where the Samaritans came from. But Jesus didn't avoid the Samaritans, didn't go around Samaria. He went through Samaria, met the woman at the well, and then in John 4, 28 and following, we read this. So the woman left her water jar. She had come to the well to get water. That was important to her. And she came in the middle of the day because she had a bad reputation. And she knew that if she went at the normal times, most people didn't go in the heat of the day, in the middle of the day, because it was hot and it just wasn't a convenient time to go. They would go early or late. She went there to avoid people. She went there to get water. Now look at the change in her. Excuse me. She left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. And then skipping down to verse 39, many Samaritans of that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that ever I did. Later, some of them came to faith because they met him as a result of her testimony, but later they came to faith because of knowing more about Jesus. But they were introduced by this woman who was avoiding people, going to the well in the middle of the day to get water. When she meets Jesus, she's no longer interested in physical water because she's gotten the living water that he told her, that he promised her. And now she's no longer avoiding people. She wants to be with people. She wants to tell them what has happened to her. And all she does is say, come see this guy. Just check him out. Could this be the Christ? Could he be the one that we've been waiting for? This is a similar approach to what Philip used in John chapter 1. Remember Philip in verse 43, Jesus meets him, says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What does Philip say? Come and see. He just invites him. Come and see. Check him out for yourself. I've known a few people, especially young people, who've used this approach. They invite people, want you to come to church with me. We had unbelievers in our service this morning because of that approach. All right? Just come. Just come and see. Just come and check it out. I've known more than one person come to faith in Christ because someone else just said, would you go to church with me? And surveys bear out the fact that a large percentage of unchurched people will attend church if invited by a friend. They will at least go to church. So there is the invitational approach. Finally, the sixth is Tabitha or Dorcas, as she's called both, service approach. And we find her in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning verse 36. It's neat to hear those pages turning. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with him, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive and became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, it doesn't actually say specifically that she used her acts of service that she was well known for to share the good news of Christ. But what we do see is a number of people, widows, who were there because of how she had served them, because of what she had done for them. And it certainly points out the role of what's sometimes called servant evangelism, of how when we serve people and meet their material needs, their physical needs, like Dan Stevenson of the Southside Life Station in Toledo, it opens people up to hearing the good news of Christ. We regularly hear stories, or I do, about people coming to faith in Christ, people being converted because of the work of disaster relief, because of people whose lives have been blown up by hurricane, tornado, a flood, or sometimes all of these. and Christians move in and serve them. Jim Myers just got back from Florida. He could probably tell us some stories. I'm amazed at opportunities that open up that would have never opened up if there, number one, had not been a disaster, and number two, if Christians hadn't moved in and served during that opportunity. Those are not the only service opportunities. Again, we had at least one unbeliever. I know who's an unbeliever who worshiped with us this morning as a result of ESL, as a result of our English as a second language ministry. And who knows what might happen in the future. The point is this: when we meet people's physical, material, and other needs, it often, we don't do that. Now, we love our neighbors, and you know what? If the folks come to ESL, if they just learn English, they never come to faith in Christ, we're going to continue serving them. We're going to continue teaching them English. We're going to love them. Our hope, though, is that as they hear the gospel, as they see it fleshed out, that those who are without faith in Christ will come to know him. We're not going to coerce anybody. We're not going to force anybody. Certainly we can't do that. But we are going to love them and serve them, and Lord willing, see some of them converted. There are two takeaways that I want all of us to leave with tonight. Number one, you can be who you are. You can be you with your personality, your bent, your giftedness, and still be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are probably many other types of witnesses as well. The second, maybe the most important takeaway is this: the stakes are far too high for us not to be witnesses for Christ. Listen again to this quote from David Platt. We email, Facebook, tweet, and text with people who are going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Our lives are too short to waste on mere temporal conversations when massive eternal realities hang in the balance. Just as you and I have no guarantee that we will live through the day, the people around us are not guaranteed tomorrow either. So let's be intentional about sewing the threads of the gospel into the fabric of our conversations every day, knowing that it will not always be easy, yet believing that eternity will always be worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for those who are faithful, who went before us, who came before us, and because of their faithful witness, we are now believers. Oh Lord, we pray that there would be some, our desires many, who would also be believers because of our faithful witness. Lord, give us all that we need. Lord, you have. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, give us wisdom, creativity, most of all, love for you and for our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.